It may seem strange that one of my favorite passages would be Romans 9. Like I mentioned a couple weeks ago, I have a book that is titled Romans 9, the most neglected chapter in the Bible, and it is deep. And I do love epistles, for as much as a lot of my preaching has actually been Old Testament over the last 4 to 8 years or so. A lot of my preaching has been Old Testament because I was getting a steady diet of epistles, and I love epistles. Coming back to Romans 9, it's definitely a favorite in that respect. But some of the sort of established framework for thinking that came about when I was studying Romans 9 and then reading another book by Jonathan Edwards, which I'll mention in a few minutes. But my own framework for understanding what God is doing in the world was mightily shaped by Romans 9 and the paragraph we looked at a couple weeks ago, and then Romans 9, 19 through 23, which we'll consider tonight. And hopefully you'll be encouraged, even if humbled, as we submit ourselves to God's own revelation of himself in his word. Now, before we start looking at the verses, I want you to think again with me through some reasoning that we considered a couple Sunday nights ago. For those who weren't here that night, or because it's actually just sort of difficult to put our minds around, I want us to take a moment and again consider God's display of God, God's right, and even more than his right, God's delight in promoting himself to creation. Not promoting or advertising in a way that is to make a big deal out of something that is a little deal, but rather to say promoting as in displaying, manifesting, showing himself off as his right and delight. Jonathan Edwards actually talks about it in his book, The End for Which God Created the World. And fantastic book recommended. Edwards summarized the thesis of his book is that God does everything he does to glorify himself. God's ultimate end is not to save men. God's ultimate end is to glorify himself. Saving men is actually part of what brings glory to himself, but saving men is not what he's after most of all. It is his own glory. Some hear that and struggle with the idea that God is seeking his own glory. If you are hearing that right now and it doesn't sort of surprise you or strike you the wrong way, I would say you should count that as a blessing. If it is, oh, well, of course he seeks his own glory, that's what he is most concerned about, then you should be blessed that you've had good teaching wherever you got it to have that sort of mindset. That sort of God-centeredness is missing in a lot of our current evangelical thinking. You're not going to hear that from the kind of preaching that gets on TV usually, and really in a lot of books that get published these days. You're not going to hear that sort of thing. A lot of people, when they hear that God does everything that he does for his own glory, that God is seeking his own glory, they say or respond that that seems that God is what? God must be what? And if he's seeking his own glory before everything else, that means he must be proud. It means he must be selfish. And that is what we despise most in other people who act like that. Other people who are promoting their own brand. I made a decision a long time ago that I was not going to buy the domain name of my name and have my website, my blog, be at seankhiggins.com, because that continues. I mean, I will still read some people who write at their namesake as their web address, but that really hits me, rubs me the wrong way. When other people try to promote themselves, that usually is sort of sickening. Doesn't God himself speak about pride as a sin? Haven't we learned that seeking oneself, one's own glory, haven't we learned from him that that's wrong? He's the one who has told us that. Even if we get that gnawing sense of it's not right when we hear it from somebody else, when we go to his word, we know that self-seeking, selfishness, pride, those are all wrong things. And it is true that for a human to lift himself or herself above others is pride and desire for self-glorification. That's an accurate judgment when it's from one man in front of another group. Because inherently, it's not to say that certain men don't have more giftedness or more abilities in some areas than other men, but inherently, every image bearer is valuable because he or she's an image bearer of God. So to act like you came up with your own image, you came up with your own worth, as opposed to it being derivative, given to you by somebody else, that's gross. But Scripture paints a very different picture about God. Scripture describes God as the being who is inherently, that is, just in who he is more valuable, more worthy, more excellent than everyone else, than anything else. He is great. He is truly glorious. And every part of creation comes from him, exists through him, is ultimately directed to him. From the creation of the world in the beginning and through the flow of history since, all things he is bringing about for his own glory. And in fact, what really presses it is that if God did not seek to glorify himself, then he would be an idolater. If God had some other aim, if God sought to make something look valuable more than himself, then he would be unrighteous. He would be wrong. Because he would at that point be promoting something that isn't as valuable as he himself is. If he was to give glory to something that was not the most excellent, most worthy thing, then he would be unrighteous. It is unrighteous for us to magnify above other things what is not worthy. Hence why we're to do all that we do for the glory of God, not for the glory of self, or even for the glory of neighbor, for the glory of God. In God's case, God also has to act for the glory of God in the ultimate sense because he's most worthy. Following Edwards' thought, we can argue along these lines. It is right for God to delight in that about himself which is excellent. It's right for him to delight in what's excellent about himself. It is also right that God delights in communicating that which is delightful in himself, glorious in himself. It's right that he delights in communicating that to others. And not only that, it is also right that God delights in our delight in his communication of what is valuable, what's worthy. And again, I said some of these things at the beginning 2 weeks ago, but it's worth trying to hold on to, trying to keep in our minds. So God is doing everything for his own sake, for his own glory, because he is the most excellent and infinitely worthy being. In fact, it would be wrong for him not to do this. Now, as it relates to our study in Romans 9, we can apply that general principle to two of his specific attributes that are being talked about in Romans 9, namely his mercy and his wrath. So it would go like this. It is right for God to recognize that his mercy is infinitely excellent. Nobody has better mercy than God. If you were to do an examination throughout the universe, you would not find anyone whose mercy is better than God's mercy. It's right for God to delight in his mercy because it's infinitely excellent. As well as, to no lesser extent or degree, it is right for God to recognize that his wrath is infinitely excellent. His mercy is the best, so is his righteous wrath. Therefore, it is right for God to delight in his mercy and to delight in communicating, revealing, promoting his mercy, and to delight in our delight of his mercy. That's why we sing songs about his mercy. It's one of the reasons that we give one of the attributes that we name when we are praising him. Thank you, Lord, for your mercy. And it's right to do that. God loves his mercy. He loves revealing his mercy. And he loves that we love him for his mercy. And it is right. Because I think that one sounds a little bit more palatable. But if you're following along, then it is also right for God to delight in his wrath and to delight in communicating his wrath and even to delight in our delight of his wrath. Especially even for those of us who believe, who have received his mercy, we are somehow enabled to delight in his wrath, even as it helps us appreciate his mercy more, which is actually part of the argument that Paul makes in Romans 9. God's purpose in creation and redemption, his purpose was planned and enacted with his ultimate end in view to display both his grace in salvation and his wrath in condemnation for his glory. The display of wrath is not plan B. The display of mercy is not what he really likes, and he is sort of ashamed about needing to communicate his righteous wrath. This is how it could be his purpose to raise up Pharaoh. This is how it could be his purpose to harden those whom he desires. This is how it can be his purpose to prepare vessels of wrath for destruction. And even in the overall context of Romans chapters 9 through 11, how it could be his purpose for his chosen nation Israel to reject him in mass, at least for a season, a long season, as it continues to this day. And it's all because God is God. God is at work displaying his godness. Romans 9:19 through 23 hopefully will continue to help us see how right this is. Now, a lot of our translations, if you have your copy open, you're looking at it, you'll note that most of the translations end the paragraph at verse 29 rather than verse 23. I'm going to end with verse 23, not just because I don't want you to be here till 11 o'clock tonight, but because I think that a case could be made that the paragraph is best seen to end with verse 23, because what makes verses 14 through 23 distinct is that Paul is justifying or vindicating God's actions generally. So he's showing some of the general principles that vindicate God's righteousness regarding God's sovereignty, rather than specifically with the issue of God's faithfulness regarding his promises to Israel, which immediately comes back into play in verse 24. So once you get to verse 24 and following, you see some Old Testament quotations, because now Paul is going to start applying the general principles to the specifics of why some of his promises to Israel look like they haven't been fulfilled and whether God is trustworthy or not. So I'm going to end at verse 23, where Paul concludes his justification of God's unconditional election with that unfinished sentence, verse 23, and then with verse 24 returns to the particular discussion which he started in verses 6 through 8, which is why he's talking about in the first place, related to unconditional election. So let's start in verse 19 with the question. There was a question that began the previous paragraph in verse 14. Let's start with the question in this paragraph, verse 19. You will say to me then, why does he still find fault? For who resists his will? That question, and probably we could call it an objection, Paul has in mind someone is asking the question that he's going to answer. And having been in the conversations before about Calvinism and Arminianism, Paul knew that this was actually an objection. He really wasn't talking about Calvinism and Arminianism in those terms, because those weren't around for another 1,500 years. in case you wondered why some people were laughing and other people were like, whatever. This question or objection in verse 19 is what comes out of the previous paragraph where Paul said that God shows mercy and hardens. He shows mercy to and hardens whomever he wants to. That's up to God. That God shows mercy or God hardens whomever he wills, regardless of human effort or human choice. That it is God's will that determines whatever occurs, and therefore God must be responsible for their rejection or their receiving of him. How can God still find fault? If men are just doing what God tells them to do, what God has ordained for them to do, then it can't actually be man's fault. Why is God going to hold them accountable? Now, there would be no teeth to this question if the previous verses taught that it was human choice at root of the distinction between getting mercy or being hardened. There would be no reason for that question to even come up. If Paul had said, men who reject God have their hearts hardened, and men who submit themselves to God, he shows mercy to. Great. That's 98% of the message preached today. It is all up to the man. What does the man do? God responds. God sees what's in the heart of man. God looks down the corridors of time. And he sees that this person, he really wants to be on his kickball team because they have a very strong leg. So I'm going to choose them. And they're going to get mercy. I see something in them that says they're worthy of the mercy somehow. But those who are totally rejecting me, I'm going to harden. If that's what Paul had said, there's no reason for this question. Why does he still find fault? Okay, he finds fault because there's fault. We can move on. But that's not what Paul says. The question comes about precisely because the destiny of human beings is attributed to nothing but the will of God. Men end up in heaven or hell because of God's choice. That's what leads to why does he still find fault? Embedded in these questions is a complaint that God's sovereign act of hardening in particular, second part of verse 18, contradicts clear biblical teaching about God's judgment on people who resist him. Go all the way back to the beginning of Romans, chapter 1, verses 18, through the rest of the chapter. Really, through chapter 3, verse 20, is all why men deserve God's judgment. When God judges people, he is just because they're sinners. So, doesn't all of that part about how men are sinners who deserve judgment, doesn't that contradict with saying that God chooses whom he's going to harden and shows mercy to whom he'll show mercy? Well, it may contradict, at least in the minds of some, but there is no other way to explain these verses in Romans 9 than by saying that God is in control. So we'll have to look for another way to explain the apparent contradiction, because in Romans 9, following Paul's argument, God is in control, and yet he still righteously finds fault in sinful men. God chooses to condemn those whom he wants apart from looking down and seeing how they're going to behave before they're born. That's Jacob and Esau before they're born. And then punishes them for their rejection of him. And then somebody wants to say, well, that's not fair. Right. That's the point. That's why this question is here. That doesn't seem fair. For the sake of consistency, we should actually, at that point, the person who says, that's not fair, we should also ask them to be consistent to give up salvation by grace, because that's not fair either. And I don't think we need to be snotty when we reply like that. But it is true. If we really want to be consistent and we really want fairness, then we can't have God going about giving grace sovereignly. We can't have him showing mercy to sinners because they don't deserve that. So when we say it is wrong for God to judge people, they don't deserve it because they're just doing what God had decided. Well, If we really want that kind of consistency, then we need to also give up the doctrine of grace. If you want to reject God's sovereign wrath, then hold loosely to God's sovereign grace. Actually, it's potentially even more unfair to save those who are worthy of judgment. Grace is actually less fair than God's judging work. So back to Paul. Paul is still not ready to solve the problem by retreating from his previous argument. He just doesn't take a step back. You misunderstand what I'm saying. Let's have a committee to talk about it. Let's sit down over some tea. He just doesn't do that. He doesn't even retreat to the deep things of God are mysterious, and we can't know everything. He doesn't even try that. He does not disagree at all with the idea that God's will is the ultimate cause of one's destiny. Paul does not deny the premise of the question that no one can resist his will. Paul agrees with that part of the question. Correct. No one resists his will. God is God. Men respond. God is not the responder. If the objection had been false, so verse 19, you'll say to me then, why does he still find fault? For who can resist his will? If that was wrong, then we could have expected Paul to use one of his famous, may it never be. May it never be. Let's not charge God with unrighteousness here. He sees sin in men and therefore judges them. That's the ultimate cause. There is fault. I think that this is really important if we want to be people of hope. It may not seem like there's an A to B connection between God's sovereignty like this and hope, but if we want to go back to Romans 8 and hold on to all things work together for good to those that love God and are called according to his purpose, if we want God to be in control of making that happen, then we need to submit to whatever God says he's doing and is making happen. We must believe that there's no planet, no person, there is no proton that resists his will. He is in control, or he's not. So he's either God or he isn't. And this is Paul letting God show off himself. Like I said, Paul doesn't deny the premise that no one resists his will, but he does deny the conclusion that God therefore cannot find fault with human beings. Who resists his will? No one. So how can he find fault? Well, he does. In other words, Paul believes that God is ultimately sovereign and determines all things, and at the same time maintains that human beings are responsible for their choices and actions. Verses 21 through 23 show that Paul does not reject a humble inquiry into the ways of God. There is an appropriate type of questioning that a person can do in order to know God more. But verse 20 shows that the objection here does not seem to represent a humble attempt to put the puzzle pieces of God's sovereignty and human responsibility together. The questioning right here in verse 19 that Paul responds to in verse 20 seems to show more of a rebellious spirit. The "that's not fair, my God would never do anything like that" kind of attitude. Paul is immediately going to respond to that more rebellious spirit that just doesn't want to stomach a God who holds humans responsible for what he sovereignly purposes. The objection in verse 19, again, is not really a "how can these things be? Help me understand it," but more of a "this is how it ought not be." And the question is more of an objection, more of an accusation. It makes a huge difference how we approach it, which is why I've used the word humility a couple times. So our submitting to God and to God's display of God, that's different than saying God is not like that. That's not actually our place to do so. There are some who may not understand exactly how Paul fits everything together under the umbrella of God's sovereignty, but they're willing to believe and learn and wrestle and pray and consider, and that's fine. It's those others for whom the problem is not understanding, but rather just a dislike of God's sovereignty, a rebellious heart. And we want to make sure that we're in the former group of the humble rather than the latter group of the stiff-necked. Which leads to the rebuttal in verses 20 through 21. The question in verse 19, then Paul gives a rebuttal. Rebuttal is just a word for denial of something, especially as you give arguments that disprove it. In Paul's rebuttal against the idea that God cannot justly hold accountable those that he chooses to harden, Paul gives two lines of argument, what it means to be the pot and what it means to be the potter. These are the two lines of Paul's rebuttal to the false conclusion that it's not okay for God to hold people accountable. What it means to be the pot, what it means to be the potter. So number one in the rebuttal is the creature's standing, verse 20. On the contrary, who are you, O man, who answers back to God? The thing molded will not say to the molder, why did you make me like this? Will it? What is under consideration here in the first part of Paul's rebuttal is what it means to be the creature rather than the creator. He is first addressing the creature's standing, the creature's status, or the creature's rank before the creature's creator. And the point is that the creature has no right to judge its creator. That's what it means to be the pot. This verse should not be interpreted to say that there's no answer at all to the questions posed in verse 19. An answer is provided, but it's an answer that emphasizes the frailty of human beings and the greatness of God rather than one which defends human greatness and ability. That's what Paul is not going to defend, is human prerogative, human prowess. This first part of Paul's rebuttal emphasizes the gulf between human beings and God, and he accentuates the subordinate, the creaturely status of the objector. And when you get into these kind of conversations, and someone says to you, well, if God is sovereign like that, doesn't that just make us robots? I've said it before, I think we do need to say back at that point, we don't even get to be robots. Because robots can have a sort of sophistication to them. Some robots, at least. We don't get arms. What was the robot's name in the Jetsons? Rosie? We don't get to be Rosie. We're pots. So pots don't even have a handle to hold on to against the Creator. They don't get that prerogative. The presumptuousness of the complaint is conveyed in the words, oh man, and in the emphatic, who are you? Even more, the audaciousness of the protester is signified in the words, who answers back to God. That's not a good position. My mom called it back talking. And when you're four and you get in trouble for back talking, your mama, in my case, had the spatula with the wooden handle ready to go. Like, back talking was not appropriate, much less the pot to its potter answering back to God. Some kind of argumentative resistant response. It's not just trying to appeal for an answer. It's as if Paul said, who do you think you are? Frail and finite human beings should not arrogantly question God's justice and then try to give him direction on how to run the world. God's sovereign rights are defended here with this illustration of the potter. God, like the potter, has sovereign rights to do what he wishes with his creation. So we have seen the creature's standing or status. The second part of the rebuttal is the creator's sovereignty in verse 21. Or does not the potter have a right over the clay to make from the same lump one vessel for honorable use and another for common use? What's under consideration here in the second part of Paul's rebuttal is what it means to be the creator. What we see here is the creator's sovereignty, his freedom, liberty, autonomy, independence, his authority as the creator to do whatever he wants. That's what it means to be the potter. if you have done a pottery class, can you imagine if your pot talked back to you? I'm not even thinking like a fairy tale. Like, let's imagine it was usual for pots to speak. But like, the pot got all over your case because it didn't like the shape or the thickness or the whatever. As the sovereign one, God has the right to make some vessels for honorable use, which in its context is connected with salvation, and some for common use, or some translations have dishonorable use, which again in its context is connected with destruction. The potter has full authority to do whatever he wants. It is his prerogative and his choice. By definition, the creator has absolute freedom to do what he wants. Note that both pots here are made from the same lump. It's not that there was something in one lump that God recognized should go into honorable use, and then there was more of a mixture somehow in another lump that God saw that made it fit for dishonorable use, for a more common use. Had the vessel for honor and the vessel for dishonor been made from different lumps of clay, one could argue that there's something in them, in the lump, that distinctive quality that caused the potter to appoint them for different ends. But the idea here is that they come from the same place. It's all up to the potter. It is the same point as in Romans 9, 10 through 13. Look back at verses 10 through 13. Not only so, but also when Rebekah had conceived children by one man, our forefather Isaac, though they were not yet born and had done nothing either good or bad, in order that God's purpose of election might continue, not because of works, but because of his call, she was told, the older will serve the younger, as it is written, Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated. The stress there is conceived by one man. And then even next with Jacob and Esau, it's one womb. I never forget the first time I ever heard R.C. Sproul say that Jacob and Esau were womb-mates. That can't ever forget it in a good way sort of thing. One father, and in the case of Jacob and Esau, one mother, same womb, twins. And it was not because he saw something different in them, but because of his choice. Some have tried to argue that verse 21 refers not to eternal destiny, that is salvation or condemnation, but that being made for honorable use or common use is simply a description of their earthly possession, as if some pots have more prestige than others. And the potter got to make one pot that got to serve the king and another pot that served a peasant in their outhouse. And so the potter, in terms of earthly station, made those kind of choices. But everything in the context argues against that interpretation. Romans 9 through 11 is dealing with the salvation of some in Israel and the not salvation of others in Israel. It's a distinction between the remnant that God had chosen for himself and the majority who were hardened against their Messiah. In the verses that are immediately coming up, it's wrath and destruction being contrasted with mercy and glory. All of those terms, wrath, destruction, mercy, and glory, are dealing with salvation. So these vessels, these pots, whether for honorable or dishonorable use, in the illustration are being used for salvation and condemnation. So out of the same formless lump, God makes some who are destined to stand in honor as partakers of messianic glory, and others who are to stand in dishonor as partakers of eternal damnation. Same lump, God's choice. That is what it means for God to be God, for God to be the creator, for God to be the potter, and us to be the pots. That's the rebuttal, which leads to the last main point, which is the explanation in verses 22 and 23. Paul could have concluded his defense at this point, but since he does not, we see that he's not averse to reflecting a little bit longer or more deeply on the issue of God's sovereignty and this hardening of some, and even how that fits with his just judgment on them. Romans 9:22-23 is Paul's final insight, at least in this letter, on the whys and wherefores of unconditional election. If this is God's display of God in election, here's a couple more key pieces that tell us some of the purpose behind it. It's possible that this is the closest that the Bible ever comes to offering us a more explicit explanation of God's ways with man, and in particular, how the existence of evil, sin, and suffering fits with what we know to be a good and loving God. How do those fit together if God is also sovereign? Why has God made the world to function this way? Paul's just affirmed in verses 20 through 21, in the most sweeping terms imaginable, the sovereign freedom of God to do what he wishes with what he's created. But he hasn't really given a reason other than that he's the creator. Verses 22 to 23 build on the illustration by informing us now why the potter makes some vessels for mercy and some vessels for destruction. Some vessels of wrath, preparing them for destruction. Three purposes in the explanation that Paul gives found in these verses. God made some vessels that are destined for destruction because he wanted to reveal his wrath. God made some vessels that are destined for destruction because he wanted to reveal his power against sin. And God made some vessels that are destined for destruction because he wanted to show off his immeasurable grace in contrast to the vessels of wrath. Look at verse 22. What if God endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction? Before we look specifically again at those purposes, we need to find out just what it means that God endured with much patience. It means that God defers his immediate judgment of vessels of wrath for bigger purposes. It means that he is patient in executing his power and wrath on those who continually resist him. God suspends immediate retribution in order to impose a severer judgment. In a military conflict, you can imagine a measure of patience and restraint at one point in the battle may secure a greater victory later. Same goal, to win the war, even win the battle, but your patience from immediately charging, running in at one point may actually enable the victory to be greater at a later time. Insight into the patience of a military commander may explain how it is that God's desire to demonstrate his wrath and make his power known motivates him to not immediately overthrow the enemy, but rather to endure the vessels of wrath in patience. The vessels of wrath describe those that God hates. And I would go back all the way to Jacob and Esau. Jacob I loved, Esau I hated. The vessels of wrath would be like Esau, would be like those that God hates, would be like those that God hardens. It's another way to describe the same group. Those that he chooses to condemn. There is no basis found, at least in this paragraph or context, for thinking that these vessels of wrath can later become vessels of mercy. It doesn't say that we know who they are, but as God has identified them, there's no chance, so to speak, for the vessels of wrath. God is in control. He's made them for his own ends. The text itself rules this out explicitly by describing them as vessels of wrath prepared for destruction. That's what God is doing as the potter. The word destruction is disputed, but when Paul uses it, it is regularly a reference to that final condemnation. There's other verses and other letters where he uses it in exactly that eternal condemnation way. Some people suggest that there's no way a potter would create a pot just to shatter it. But destruction here does not mean that God prepares vessels just to take away their existence. Rather, he creates them to take away their glorious existence. And the strongest evidence yet that salvation and damnation are in view is this flow of all the three chapters in Romans 9 through 11, the discussion about Jewish national unbelief. There's also some question as to the force of God's willing. Some suggest that this wishing is concessive, meaning that in this case, Paul's expressing what God wanted to do, but not what he's actually going to do. While verse 23 would state with God's ultimate purpose in bearing with vessels of wrath, another possibility is that God's wishing is causal. His willing or wishing makes things happen. And in this case, the parts in verse 22 are basically parallel with this clause in verse 23, all summarizing God's purpose in patient bearing. What if God was willing, and he is willing, this is what he is doing. This is what he wants. And I think it's that interpretation that fits the context better because it parallels with verses 17 and 18. And again, it belongs with what he did with Pharaoh, connecting Pharaoh with the vessels of wrath, withholding his final judgment so that he can more spectacularly display his glory. So a paraphrase might be something like this. What objection can you make if it is true, and it is, that God has tolerated with great patience vessels he prepared for destruction, when you realize that his purpose in doing so has been to demonstrate his wrath and to make known his power, all so that he could ultimately make known the riches of his glory to vessels of mercy prepared beforehand for glory? Here are his purposes. This is what he's doing. And so again, one purpose, his first purpose, is to demonstrate his wrath. What if God is doing this to demonstrate his wrath? Just as it's appropriate for every artist to demonstrate a fullness in the variety of his work and the range of his skill and power, so according to Paul, it is God's right and God's delight to manifest the fullness of his character. And his character includes righteous judgment. It's God's right and God's delight to manifest his wrath. That's the first purpose. For man to argue that it's wrong for an eternal sovereign creator to demonstrate his wrath is to argue that the creator really shouldn't reveal any parts of himself that we don't like. God says, I'm the potter. And part of the reason I have vessels of wrath is to reveal, demonstrate my wrath. Well, that's wrong. We don't like that one. Give us the other ones. But again, that's not our position to say what makes God God and what parts of God are infinitely valuable. We have something else that's infinitely valuable. God is telling us, showing us what's infinitely valuable. To argue that God should not give open display to his wrath is to imply that his wrath is not glorious and that God, in fact, is not as glorious as he should be. If we say it's wrong for God to desire and delight in demonstrating his wrath, we are saying there is something wrong with God. We have decided, according to whatever standards and wherever we got them, that wrath is not as good as not wrath. So therefore, God, we do not agree that that's something that makes you glorious, which then is redefining God. It's not accepting his revelation, submitting to him in humility. Paul is just not attempting to show that God's sovereign hardening accords with natural man's values, nor that it is consistent with the ways humans want to work or think that they work. Instead, Paul is showing that this flows from what it means for God to be God. That's why he's demonstrating his wrath, because he is God, and it's part of his glory. Our persistent and habitual bent towards self-exaltation keeps us from naturally affirming the ways of God, but he is at work to make the grand demonstration of himself, and according to verse 22, one of his purposes is to demonstrate his wrath. A second purpose is to make his power known. See that right in the verses. And to make his power known. He wants to be seen as God who raises up men like Pharaoh and puts them into place. He wants to be seen as the God who defeats Pharaoh and delivers his people. He is demonstrating his power in that wrath and in that judgment, and even in creating vessels to be receiving his wrath. He's demonstrating his wrath and he's demonstrating his power. That is his display of himself, which leads to third, his ultimate purpose, and willing these two things. So willing the demonstration of his wrath, willing the making known of his power, in order that he might make known the riches of his glory upon vessels of mercy, which he prepared beforehand for glory. He is demonstrating his wrath. He's demonstrating his power. And even those go towards this ultimate. In fact, it's not just the third end that God has in mind. This is the ultimate end, at least in the paragraph. It may seem like, because verse 23 begins with and, that it's coordinate. What's the Latin conjunction, students? The coordinate conjunction? It always pains me. Every week. Et, thank you. Combining a couple equal things. This one is not necessarily equal. It's different grammatically than the first two. To demonstrate his wrath and to make his power known, there's a different construction getting us to verse 23. The introduction, in order that, suggests that this is the ultimate purpose even of the two purposes in verse 22. Verse 22 builds up into verse 23. The making known of his wrath and of his power help this one even more. God has endured for the sake of purposes 1 and 2. He's endured vessels of wrath to make his wrath known and his power known. But mainly, we could say, even for the fulfillment of this third purpose. Paul's justification of God does not stop with the demonstration that God as God must display all of his characteristics, or that God must care about his own glory more than anyone else's glory in order to be righteous. Paul goes on to assert that there is a unity in God's works, that perhaps we might say all of God's attributes stand in service, because God wants it to be this way. All of the other things God is doing serve God's purpose to show mercy on those whom he desires to show mercy. Now, just a pause there for a second. Can you imagine if God was some other God who desired to use his attributes for some other end, if mercy was not at the core, if love and grace was not at the core of the Trinitarian true God that reveals himself, and we would actually be pots with no hope whatsoever? Read about the pagan gods. They're not driven by mercy or to show mercy, to demonstrate mercy, in order even to share their glory with the vessels of mercy that they've chosen. Our God is great, and he is very unique compared to what men can come up with in their own idolatrous imaginations. There is a unity. They're all going in the same river towards the same end, in the same direction, to heighten the revelation of glory for the vessels of mercy, to heighten and intensify their appreciation of it. So one of the reasons that worship is so weak is because we don't get that God is in charge of wrath and mercy. And what if he had not chosen to show me mercy? It was the summer of 1992 when, and I had already professed to be a Christian. I'm sorry, it was summer of 1993. I already professed to be a Christian. I already thought God wanted me to go into some kind of full-time vocational ministry. And throughout the course of reading some books, pointing me to different passages talking about God's sovereignty and salvation, and I don't remember if somebody used the illustration in something that I had read, or if it's just the picture that came into my mind, but all of humanity dead in the river of death floating towards eternal death. All dead. And not even realizing that we're dead. And God sovereignly reaching in out of his mercy to save and give life to and show mercy and grace and prepare for glory some from within that river of death. To do with nothing that he saw in them. And, like, my life hasn't been the same since realizing there was nothing in me that said God should make me a Christian. So thinking then about those that, not just because they rejected God and therefore I was smarter and chose him, the rest of humanity in death that God purposed to be condemned, he's intended even to make those who receive his mercy more humble and more joyful. It's why God displaying God is good for us to pay attention to, as opposed to the people who again say, well, these things are too deep, we can't understand them, they're confusing, so let's just talk about something else. As if God didn't understand what he was doing in revealing himself to us. It's for our good. Let's get a little bit more help from Jonathan Edwards answering the question why a good and holy God would decree that there be hardening and evil. So these are not verses from the Bible, but these are written by a guy who I think was trying to understand and summarize what is in the Bible on this point. Quote, if it were not right that God should decree and permit and punish sin, there could be no manifestation of God's holiness in hatred of sin or in showing any preference in his providence of godliness before it. There would be no manifestation of God's grace or of true goodness if there was no sin to be pardoned, no misery to be saved from. How much happiness soever he bestowed, his goodness would not be so much prized and admired, and the sense of it not so great. Still with Edwards. So evil is necessary in order to the highest happiness of the creature. I'm going to read that part again. So evil is necessary in order to the highest happiness of the creature and the completeness of that communication of God for which he made the world. Because the creature's happiness consists in the knowledge of God and the sense of his love. And if the knowledge of him be imperfect, the happiness of the creature must be proportionately imperfect. End quote. God's sovereignty in ordaining and controlling even vessels of wrath fitted for destruction goes towards the believer's happiness in knowing God as he displays himself and as receiving God's mercy as he graciously gives it to us. So Paul in Romans 9 does not retreat one step from accusations of God's sovereignty or that how God sovereignly works is unjust. On the contrary, Paul goes on the offensive and buttresses his teaching about the freedom of God in God's choosing to determine the course of history, including individual lives within human history. Starting in verse 14, Paul has shown what is right for God to do, and what's right is for God to show himself and his attributes, including wrath and mercy. God's righteousness is his commitment to preserve his honor and glory and his name by being for himself first. Paul has explained in Romans 9, 14 through 18, as well as 9, 19 through 23, that God's righteousness consists in his sovereign choosing of mercy for some and his sovereign hardening for destruction of others, so that his name might be proclaimed throughout the whole earth. John Piper, in his book, The Justification of God, which is a detailed study of Romans 9, puts it like this. If we understand this God who's revealed himself, then, quote, we will be deeply sobered by the awful severity of God, humbled to the dust by the absoluteness of our dependence on his unconditional mercy, and irresistibly allured by the infinite treasure of his glory ready to be revealed to the vessels of glory, end quote. Humbled, yes, but allured, drawn toward this glorious, merciful God. May God help us to see his infinite value and excellence, and may he grow in all of us a passion for his glory like he has for himself. And Father, do that by your Spirit. Thank you also for your word, which gives us instruction, revelation about you, from you, and your working and your purposes in your working. And those of us who have come to you who believe in Christ for our salvation, his work, not our own, for sake of our justification, your work in us, not our own, for sake of sanctification and the promises of glorification, these are all due to you. These are all due all to you. And so we give you thanks. May our lives be properly marked by this sort of humility and this sort of confidence that you are our God, and what shall separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord? Not a thing. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.